All right, our text this morning is in roughly Hebrews 11. We'll grab a little bit before and after. Longer text today, that's partially as a result of shorter time for preparation, but it is one of my favorites, and the short preparation gives me an excuse to go to those where otherwise you might not. You might pick something that, the whole book or something. So we'll do that and let the text speak for itself, maybe more often than normal. So, what is Hebrews 11? Why are we here? What does it do? What is taught here? What is its contribution to canon? Well, it's known as the Hall of Faith. It's a play on Hall of Fame, if you're unfamiliar with, I guess, baseball or all sports. I'm unfamiliar with sports. The Hall of Faith. In it, many saints of old, maybe anachronistic to call them Christians, but they're saints no less, saved by faith, are highlighted as our heroes of the faith. You might think that hero worship is bad, and sometimes it is. It can be overblown when it becomes actual worship. But to have heroes, to look up to them, to remember them, to have them on your mind, is firmly commended in Scripture. We should think of these things. The text ends in chapter 12, beckoning us to consider the testimonies of these men and women that are in this chapter 11, that it should be factoring in to our daily walk. Well, why would we factor these people in? Well, not merely because they were great, though all of them were great in some regards, but because they are heroes to remember and to follow, because they testified to something great. Not merely because they are great, but because they testified to something great, something that gives us power in the present. They were not just good examples to emulate, heroes to be like, though that's true. They're heroes primarily because their lives point to beyond themselves, to the source of real joy and real strength and real means of endurance. So we look to them. We use them as an example. We use them as motivation. And we understand that they still live. And when we approach God whose throne is surrounded by these saints. We need better eyes. And that is the point of this morning. I want to urge you through this text, because the text urges you to see the world through the eyes of faith. You need to be able to see what is real, even though you cannot see it with your natural eyes. So please turn with me to Hebrews 11. We'll actually start back up in verse 32 of chapter 10. And we'll go through chapter 12. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please illuminate the Scriptures for us. We pray that in Gavin's absence and the short notice, that the Word would still be made clear. And indeed that you would heal Gavin and bring him back for next week. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray that this text would speak to our hearts. Each of us, myself included, that we would see and that we would praise you and that we would know Christ more fully and that we would be able then to endure more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, quote, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And now our text. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The holy and inerrant Word of God. That's a lot. A couple points today. We'll spend the bulk of our time just looking at those heroes, but that'll be the middle point. The first one is just, what is faith? So that's the first verses of chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. The world has, in the Christian church too, in the modern age, has a lot of different ideas of what faith is. Thankfully, the scriptures just give us plain definitions. This isn't always true. Hebrews is helpful. In chapter 8, he says, "Now the main point in what I'm saying is this." You wish all the letters would have something like that. Well, he's doing a similar thing here. He's being very clear. What is faith? Well, he says, verse 1, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction or evidence of things not seen." The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, those are two slightly different things, just to sketch it a little bit. The conviction of things not yet seen is that sort of faith, not sight idea. You don't see it. It's not right there in front of you. And so it belongs to that category of belief. It's not right there in front of you to prove to others or expect everybody to be able to see it exactly the same way you do. Like, for example, this microphone or stand is right there. You see it. It requires very little faith, though it does require a little bit, to trust the eyes, the natural eyes, when you perceive things with your literal eyeballs. So faith is the conviction or evidence or assured belief in things that you actually can't naturally see. And the second thing, which came first in the text, is the assurance of things hoped for. So rather than simply seeing through the eyes of faith something that is invisible to your natural eyes, we have this additional dimension of faith that looks forward to something that has not yet come to you, has not yet happened to you. There's an assurance, a rock-solid confidence of things that are yet to come. I might add, if we are to reach back into the first verses we read in chapter 10, there's a third thing that we could say that faith is. And we could say, based on verse 39, faith is the means by which we avoid shrinking back and instead preserve our souls. And that is why it is extremely important to understand what faith is and what it is not. Because if you have staked your assurance of salvation on the wrong kind of faith, on a dead faith or an irrational faith or a silly faith, you will find that you will not be able to endure and your soul will not be saved, because there is a kind of faith that is living and alive and rooted in something solid, such that the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen is reasonable and right, that you will certainly be vindicated in what you believe. So it's important to also know what faith is not. And this may be the most common thing you encounter if you ask somebody what faith is, or someone describes their own faith. You hear it all the time. Faith is often understood as either wishful thinking and unfounded optimism, or blind belief in some inherently irrational or unprovable idea or thing. We use the word hope that way. Man, I sure hope it doesn't rain today. Well, often people think of religious faith in the same terms. I do my best and I hope for the best, and hopefully at the end of my life God sees and understands, and he'll accept me and I'll go to heaven. I've heard that so many times from various coworkers over the years, that's the foundation of their Christianity. Well, that, brothers and sisters, that is not Christianity at all. The other category that I mentioned, blind unbelief in unprovable things, is a more philosophical idea that in order to believe in something, in order to have a religious belief or faith, it's this separate category. It's not actually a real rational belief. It's inherently nonsense, and so it belongs to this other category of truth. It can be your truth. I believe in this thing. It's my faith. My faith is my own and nobody else's, and I just believe things, and it makes me feel better and helps me, and maybe it might be true, but it might not be true, whatever. But I'm just going to stick to this no matter what. Not really based on anything, just because I like it or it's affected me in some way. This blind belief that's, even from the mouths of those who have it, inherently irrational or unreasonable. Well, that's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is well-established assurance of the future and well-established evidence of things that you actually can't see but should still believe, need to still believe. And so the author of Hebrews, we don't know who that is, for certain, the author demonstrates this with two things in verse 3 and verse 2. In verse 3, He demonstrates this by saying that we understand the world was created by the invisible but personal Word. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Now, know this. It is inherently rational to believe that the universe was created by an intelligent, orderly, omnipotent, personal being, a God. Not only do all sciences point to this conclusion, but Scripture also says that all of mankind has clearly perceived God's deity and personalness from the very beginning of creation. So our belief that the world was created by the Word of God is altogether rational. It is perceivable, in a sense. And it's not wishful thinking or blind, unprovable belief at all. But the author's point is that though the creation is seen, we can see it with our eyes, we can test it empirically, we can put it under microscopes and put it behind telescopes, the Creator himself isn't visible. He is unseen. And what he intended to do and the act of him doing it was not experienced or witnessed by any of us. We can only see the second order effects of it. And so the same kind of eyes of faith that demand that we believe that the world was created by the Word of God, that same kind of faith also demands that we believe that God is worth living and dying for. Because we know for certain that He made this world, and He made it the way it is, and He will therefore be our providence. And then he demonstrates this by the people of old, at all stages of Revelation, early, all the way up through late, when there was no Bible, when there was most of the Bible, these people had a well-grounded, well-assured conviction of things not seen and assurance in things hoped for. This is the people of old who received commendation. And so that brings us to the bulk of the text and the bulk of the message. How is it that people received their commendation? How are these people actually examples? So that's verses 4 through 38. As we go, we'll notice that at least for the first half, every person in here, the author of Hebrews, highlights how their faith is on display in redemptive history, and also how they received a commendation from God. That their faith was visible and some approval by God was displayed in their lives. And then halfway through it transitions just to saying that there are some people that the approval wasn't immediately obvious, that they didn't actually see it in their lifetimes. So we have both things going on here. So let's go. We're going to go through all of these people briefly for most. I would encourage everyone to listen along, especially you kids that know these stories. That's what these stories are for, so you can see their lives, understand how they were heroes, how they are heroes to you, and also how they testify to God's grace and trustworthiness. And what kind of hope that we have. They still speak, as it were. So, let's go on the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith ride. We'll begin with Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, verse 4. So how is his faith seen in the Scriptures? Well, he and his brother both gave a sacrifice to God, but only Abel's was accepted and his brother's was rejected. By this, we understand that his brother's sacrifice was offered with a bitter, unholy heart. Later, things in the text give us that indication in Genesis. So we can understand that Abel was offering his sacrifice in a manner that is more pleasing to God than the way Cain did. Even though they both sacrificed, it wasn't about the sacrifice. It was about what was lying underneath the faith. Well, you can see the commendation in the scriptures that the author of Hebrews highlights. God accepted his gift and not his brother's gift at one level. And then much more significant, the thing that the author points out most, is that his blood as the first Christian martyr still speaks. It's a cry both for vengeance on behalf of all persecuted Christians everywhere and a testimony about the value of worshiping the one true God, even in the face of death from wicked men. So what he speaks to us today is that this testimony from Abel beckons us to have faith in the God who hears the cry of the innocent, and he will certainly act to make it right in the end. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. His blood soaked the ground, and yet we understand that by faith, he still speaks these words, that it was worth dying to worship God, and that God will make it right. Well, the next one, Enoch, that mysterious man who never died, verses 5 and 6. How do we see his faith in the scriptures? Well, he pleased God, Hebrews says. Not much else in Genesis is said except for that he walked with God while he was still alive. And so the author of Hebrews infers from this. He infers from the fact that he pleased God and walked with him that, one, he believed that God exists. You wouldn't walk with somebody if you didn't think he existed, right? And that Enoch believed that God was good to serve and to be with. Otherwise, you wouldn't seek to be with him. He believed that God exists and that God was good enough to serve and to be with, even in the face of a wicked descending into craziness early world. Mm-hmm. Well, how was his commendation seen in the scriptures? Well, this one's very obvious. He didn't taste death. He was taken up, translated directly to heaven. So what does Enoch testify? Again, to use that witness's word from chapter 12. Enoch testifies that God both exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's another way to define faith, isn't it? You believe that he's real, conviction of things unseen, and that you are assured of things hoped for, that ultimately being the Lord's will pay off even unto death. Enoch testifies that God both exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In those early days of wickedness, as it descends into crazy debauchery and evil and murder before the flood, there was this man who diligently sought God. He walked with him. And so, as a reward, he avoided the most wretched finale of sin's curse in order to be with God forever. Next patriarch, or next hero, Noah. He's the only righteous man in all the earth. This is verse 7. How do we see his faith? Well, he was warned about events yet unseen. That is, there had never been a cataclysmic doomsday judgment before. And by the way, there hasn't been one since. There's only one more left for a total of two in all of eternity. And yet he believed God and built the ark. Never heard of such a thing as everyone being judged all at the same time. Yet, one word from God, and he builds the ark in reverent fear. Well, how do we see his commendation in the scriptures? He was called righteous in Genesis, though this was before God told Noah about the flood. The author of Hebrews rightly understood that Noah was not called righteous because he was morally perfect, but because he had the kind of faith in God that would lead to spending decades building an ark based on nothing but God's word. No watching the weather, watching the stars. A word from God: I will flood the earth, build an ark. And Noah says, I believe you, and I'm going to bet my life on it. Hebrews adds, his commendation was seen in the negative aspects too. Everyone in the world perished but him. He condemned the world through his faith. But not him. And so he and his household were spared. So what does Noah testify? Again, in light of chapter 12. Noah testifies to us that even if everyone in the world is faithless and condemned, even if you're the only one left that serves God, it is still worth it to stake your life and the lives of those under you on even a single word from God. He testifies that it's worth it, that the conviction of things yet unseen and the assurance of things hoped for is rational and good with this God. Well, now we come to Abraham. This one's a bigger section. There's actually three sort of movements in this. This is verse 8 to 19. This is Abraham, the father of many nations. It's a huge one. The author gives us three examples of how his faith was visible, but there's a twist in here that sets us up for all the rest of the examples in the chapter, most of them at least. The twist is that this, that sometimes the commendation isn't visible, at least not of the big thing. Sometimes the payoff, the fulfillment of the promise, the reward, doesn't come in this life or even immediately after it. Sometimes the reward and the fulfillment of the promise comes long after you're gone. And so Christians, you need to be ready for that to happen. After all, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So let's look at these three examples, and we'll do them out of order. First, the promised son. This is verses 11 and 12. You can see his and his wife's faith in Scripture. In verse 11, they believed God concerning their promised son Isaac. And by that faith, they received the power to conceive. So, yes, Isaac did come in their lifetime, but remember that the promise was that they would have sons that outnumber the grains of sand and outnumber the stars of the sky, and to have kings come from him, and to be the father of many nations, and to be a blessing to the families of all the earth, all of the families of the earth even. And yet this man died with one son. He died with one son after these great promises to become father of many nations and bless every family of the earth. Well, he was sure that God would bring his promises to pass. And so, long after he died, these promises continue to be fulfilled. They are still being fulfilled to this day as the gospel goes forth. Remember that all those who are united to Christ by faith are the sons of Abraham because they have a faith like he had. You and I are Abraham's children if we have his faith. That is, if we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ as he did. So, a small commendation in his life in the birth of Isaac, but it is still not fully completed, the promises that he received. He died seeing only one son. Well, the second picture, in verses 17 to 18, he offered his only begotten son as a sacrifice to God. You remember that God promised to Abraham that the promises would be fulfilled not just through any son, but specifically through Isaac. Hebrews quotes this as Genesis 21:12. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God promised that all of his promises would come through Isaac. But shortly after that text, God also commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. Well, how can that be? Abraham thought. How can God fulfill his promise through Isaac if I sacrifice him? Well, the author of Hebrews says, Abraham considered that God could even raise his son from the dead if need be. So Abraham obeyed in faith, trusting the word of God. And as God would have it, he was stopped in the last second, and God provided a sacrifice instead. But here now, by God's grace, his son was his again. In his mind, he had already committed to this. In his mind, he had already lost Isaac, dreadfully walking up that mountain, slowly raising that knife. So figuratively speaking, as Hebrews says, Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead. God did not put Abe through everything that God the Father himself would do with his own only beloved son, but almost. So what a godly man this Abraham, that he believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. So in this, he testifies, he preaches to us that God will provide the means to follow him, that he will make sure that the promises come true for all who believe and all who seek reward through him, even if death and resurrection are required. The gospel is prefigured in the sacrifice of Isaac. So do you believe that about God, that he will provide for you, even if death and resurrection are the path? The third picture from Abraham is this, that Abraham left the comfort of a home to seek a promised land, and this is amazing. From the get-go, he obeyed when he was called. That's right away, first words out of God's mouth, he obeyed. He left his homeland on the word of God, word of promise. Didn't even know where he was going, Hebrews says. But then, he gets to the land of promise, and this is where we're going. This is the promised land, right? Should we build a house? Should we start planting crops? No. He dwelled in tents. And then he got a son, and he dwelled in tents. Now, this wasn't a poverty issue. Abraham was rich. He could build whatever he wanted. Now, this is intentional. This was Abraham believing in something yet unseen and hoping for something with great assurance. And it was him testifying and preaching a something. And that something is this, Hebrews says. He did not settle down in comfort and build a city because he was looking for a different one. A city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The homeland that he sought was a better country than even the earthly promised land could have ever satisfied. Instead, he sought a heavenly one. Apparently, his expectation was based on what he knew of God. That when the fullness of this promised land would come, it would surpass the glory of that physical land that Joshua led the people into. He sought a heavenly promised land, the same land that we now seek, the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, built by God, the dwelling place of God with man, with no more sin, sorrow, tears, pain, or death. That's the city that Abraham was seeking. And so it troubled him not to dwell in tents in the land of promise. At least since Abraham, all of the saints have participated in this kind of looking forward and conviction of things not yet seen. Every man and woman of faith since has died not having received those things promised, that is, the heavenly land and the world full of blessed offspring that were promised to Abraham, this covenant, everlasting covenant. We've only seen them and greeted them from afar, and they all died. They all died after lives of constant hardship and homelessness and suffering. Hebrews puts it this way in verse 13 to 16. These all died in faith. That is, not seeing. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, speaking of Abraham leaving his family, of Isaac traveling around, living in tents of Jacob, living in tents, going to Egypt. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. That is, to fall away from God. But verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I don't know if the weight of that last sentence falls on you as heavily as it ought. God did not let them down in letting them die, having never seen what was promised. And he won't let us down either. In the eyes of the world who is blind to things unseen and can only see what's right in front of them, how shameful does that look? Here's God's favorite, his chosen and his precious elect, to whom came the most staggering promises. Total global conquest to Abraham. All of his chosen seed wandering around the earth like sojourners and exiles, getting abused, stumbling into sin, living in tents, and then dying. Oh, how shameful the Lord appears to those who can't see. But God is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's going to make good on the promise in ways that make all of it worth it. For he has prepared for them a city. When they wander around in tents for their whole lives, there's not a moment in that journey where God feels an ounce of shame for their condition, because he has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed, brothers and sisters, at your suffering, even of your dying. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, going on with this theme, he touches on more people of old. Isaac, at the end of his life, offers a blessing. So even in spite of all of his failures as a father, he believes and then dies, not seeing what was promised. Jacob, same thing. All the failures, all the wanderings, but he proves his faith in that as he dies, he passes on the blessing. He too carried on faith in the promises, and he blessed his children and worshiped God on his staff at the end of his life, and then died, not having seen what was promised. You have Joseph, who, yes, he lived righteously, but died in the land of slavery. He trusted the promise that they would come out of slavery and return to the promised land, but by instructing them to take his bones back with them. Isn't that a shameful end for one of the most, probably the most righteous man, at least as described in Genesis? Oh, his bones make it to the promised land. No, God is not ashamed. Moses. Oh, there's so many things here with Moses. His faith is seen in so many things. His parents didn't fear the king's edict. They considered the goodness of the child, that God's gift, God's work, to be of more value than even their own lives if they were caught. And then Moses chooses to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of a decadent and sinful life in the great and glorious empire of Egypt. He considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And that's viewing at it from the earthly frame, right? Here's Moses. He's over here, and he's making this decision. On one hand, he has all the reproaches of Christ. And on the other hand, he has all the riches of Egypt. Which one would you choose with your natural eyes? Will you choose the riches? I don't want the reproaches. But no, he has better eyes. He has eyes of faith. For he was, as it says, looking to the reward. He was motivated by a reward. He was seeking reward from God. And so that creates in him no fear as he leaves Egypt. Creates in him no fear as he as the destroyer goes through the whole land, killing all the firstborn, because he trusts the Lord to do this crazy thing of painting blood over the doorposts and lintel of the house. No fear. He trusts the Lord. And then when they cornered themselves at the Red Sea with the army of Egypt behind them, well, they trusted God on that. God will provide a way. And then when God did provide a way and lifted up the waters on either side, they trusted God as they passed through it. At any moment, the winds could fail. The natural eyes are saying, this crazy thing could stop at any moment. Well, it did stop at a specific moment. But those who trusted in God passed through, and those who did not were destroyed by that same water. His commendation is clear. He was spared in the plagues and spared in the Passover. He was spared through the Red Sea, and those without faith were drowned. But note that the reward for his faithfulness in shepherding the people of Israel is to be constantly fighting a stubborn millions of people in the desert for the rest of his life and then die not entering the promised land. He too greeted these things from afar, not having received what was promised. And then Joshua's generation, Joshua's people, they trusted the promises of the basically nonsense warfare in Jericho. Go play the trumpets and walk around the city a few times, do that for a few days, and I'll take care of it, God promised. They did it, and the walls fell down. They were commended by the walls falling down, but they too, as Hebrews says elsewhere in chapter 4, did not enter God's rest. You have Rahab the prostitute, who put in her lot with God and a people she did not know because of what she heard, and she was spared in judgment. And then there's so many more examples as we go. Hebrews doesn't outline all that they did, but instead gives rapid-fire machine gun examples that have both the glories of the commendation seen in this life and the lack thereof. I'll read that once again. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. These are all examples of people acting out in faith and with the assurance of things not seen and conviction of things not seen, and receiving the commendation in this life. But look where it goes from there. These others were men of faith and women of faith. But some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So, brothers and sisters, are you prepared for this? God may deliver you as he delivered Daniel and David on so many occasions. But you may be tortured or suffer mocking. We're probably not at risk of being sawn in two or stoned. Mocked, more likely. Can you handle that? If God is who he says he is, you have ample evidence through all of these men and women to say with certainty that you can hope in what he's promised, and you have complete conviction, complete evidence that the unseen future, unseen goodness of God, the unseen glory of your future state is a certainty. So can you stand? Do you have faith? By faith, can you endure these things? If so, you will consider the riches of the world unworthy of your attention. And instead, you will consider God worthy. And if you consider God worthy at the expense of all the world, this will make the world unworthy of you. What he says there in verse 38, these afflicted, destitute, mistreated people of whom the world was not worthy. These are children of God. These are kingdom sons and subjects, sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sojourners and exiles on the earth, getting slandered and maligned and killed and oppressed, destitute. This world is unworthy of them. Is that in your mind? That your eyes of faith are so clear that you can see not only that the world is not worth your time with regard to the sinful pleasures of Egypt, for example, and the fear of the king's edict, for another example. That you're able to approach God as the one true treasure, your one true God. And that thereby you would be released and cast aside the sin which clings so closely and every weight that would hinder you on the race that you have to run. Again, God is not ashamed to be called your God. What he thinks of you, if you live by faith, is that the world isn't worthy of you. In fact, in your suffering, you look like his son. And with his son, he is well pleased, just as he was well pleased with Abel. And just as we read in the quotation from Habakkuk in verse 37 of chapter 10, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That implies that if he does not shrink back, my soul does have pleasure in him. You must understand that God loves his son and would have us all look like him. And so do not consider it a genuine shame or a genuine reproach or a genuine injury to have a difficult life. Consider it your joy. And consider the joy set before you that you should endure whatever suffering just as Jesus did. You should consider Jesus. And that brings us to the final point here, working in chapter 12 of the scriptures. I need to open it here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You understand that all these men and women died not seeing Christ, not seeing the one who is the founder and the perfecter of our salvation, not seeing the one who is the offspring of Abraham and the son of David and the one who will bring us to the heavenly promised land and the one who will give us our rest and all the promises that these people are resting in. this one Son of God, this sacrificed Son, is what they looked forward to. And that apart from us who are united by faith to Him, many of these promises cannot come to fruition, such as all the families of the earth being blessed, such as sons as many as the sands of the seashore and stars in the sky, such as all nations coming to the great heavenly Jerusalem and offering to Christ the King. That the grace of Christ that is manifested in our time and that in our ministry and testimony to the world by the Spirit, the thing to which these saints of old looked forward to has come and is yet coming. And so the exhortation to us is to run the race in the same manner that they did, but with all the more strength, all these testimonies, and ultimately with Jesus as our ultimate testimony, who, as the perfect example of a hero, endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy set before him, and now, commended for his faith, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, brothers and sisters, hold fast, run that race, fight the good fight, knowing that there have been many before you who had it much harder than you, especially Christ himself. You have not suffered to the point of the shedding of blood, remember. We might be mocked, yet that list contains people being sawn in two. As another application from chapter 12 and onward, consider all the pain of the present age not as a curse, but as discipline to help you to be strong and courageous, to bear fruit, to endure all the way to the end with your faith and assurance of reward intact. None of this is in your way except your sin. All of these things are the path of God's saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones. And then also consider the pain and sadness of those who do fall away, who do give up, who had no real lasting faith or conviction of things unseen. And consider the glory and even current blessedness of those who aren't falling away. Consider the glories of even the people around the throne of God right now. At the end of chapter 12, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." That's our guys. That's our heroes. "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So we come full circle. Remember Abel, remember Jesus, remember these men and women. And remember that they are receiving their reward, and apart from our perfection and our work in the world, the promises do not come. So you need to endure. Of course, God is providentially and completely sovereign over all things, and he will bring his promises to pass with or without you. But the exhortation is to Christians, those who claim the name of Christ, those who know the glory of the cross and resurrection. You need to endure and not shrink back. You need to not be ashamed, to despise the shame like Jesus, and to consider the joy set before you. Consider the fact that God has prepared for you a city and is not ashamed to be called your God no matter what comes. And that you will be kept, that your inheritance is sure. So if that's you this morning, keep going. And if that's not you this morning, you need to begin. You need to hear this word from Christ. Hear this word from God's word. And respond like Abraham and Noah and Abel and Joshua and Moses and all these heroes with immediate and entire faith, readiness to move wherever he would have you go. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation that though we are weak and our flesh is frail, you have given us great heroes, who not only exemplify the way, but point us to the way, the truth, and the life. That we would be able to consider Jesus, who has died in the place of sinners, for the joy that was set before him, that he humbled himself to the point of death, and therefore has been given the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in fulfillment of those promises to the saints of old. Lord, we trust you in all this. We consider this evidence that leads to our conviction of things not seen. And we have full assurance of things hoped for. Let us hold this confession firm to the end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.